Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. This is our 21st year. We started this congregation at the request of Zola Levitt back in 1999, and we carry on, and we're glad that the faithful remnant are here with us tonight. And we are back in our most informative study called The Divine Names and Titles of Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus Christ, Part 26. Now, I'm not an intellectual plagiarist. This series is largely based on the excellent book by Herbert Lockyer called All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. It's an excellent work. Dr. Herbert Lockyer was originally from Ireland. He taught at Moody Bible Institute back when it was still a good Bible college. And he lived to be 99. No, he was from Scotland. Sorry, I stand corrected. He was from Scotland, not Ireland. And he wrote a series of books, 26 in all, called the All Series. All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. All the Messianic Prophecies in the Bible. All the Women in the Bible. All the Apostles in the Bible. And on it goes. So we are basing, I guess, our template for this study on that book. And what he does is, he takes the book that he wrote about the divine names and titles for God and subdivides it into three sections, each for the persons of the triune Godhead. So the first section, obviously, is all the divine names and titles in the Bible for God the Father. And then we already covered that way back many moons ago. And now we're in the second section dealing with the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, and that would be Jesus. All the divine names and titles in the Bible for God the Son. And then, of course, once we work through this section, we'll end it with all the divine names and titles for the Holy Spirit. But I would highly recommend that book. It's his book on all the Messianic prophecies. And each page is double columned. So, like, all the Messianic prophecies book is about 500 pages. Well, if you lengthen that out, it's well worth over 1,000 pages if it wasn't double column. So a lot of good information, a lot of good meat in there. And we're looking at the divine names and titles in alphabetical order. And we're still under the letter R. And so we'll resume with that letter tonight for the names for Messiah Jesus. But before we do that, we have our newsletter, which chronicles our ongoing gospel outreaches to the Jewish people in Israel. And this fall newsletter, we go into detail about several encounters, not a many, we can't put them all in there. We highlight the ones that really were most impressive upon us. And so in this issue, we have an encounter that occurred in the I'm trying to remember the name here, where it was Kasser al-Yahud, that's it, which means castle of the Jews. And it's the location now that archaeologists and historians believe where Johanan HaMadbil, John the Baptist, baptized, but where Jesus was likely baptized. And it wasn't way up in the Galilee. It was close to Jerusalem on Highway 1 as you go up to Jerusalem. And we met a park ranger there, and we had some good ministry with him. But anyway, this is free, and it's our quarterly ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures, and I'll be working on the winter/spring 2020 edition probably next week, because we are set to go back to Eretz Israel March 16th for this ministry's 50th gospel outreach. And it's largely an outreach where you sow seed. It is not a Billy Graham, I don't even like the word crusade, but for obvious reasons, but it's not. People got to understand that when you go and share Habesarah, the Hebrew word for gospel of Yeshua, to his people, it's a totally different culture, it's a totally different mindset, and it's a totally different approach than in the West. And you know that. But we, every time we go, we're able to pass out 30 to 60 Bibles, Hebrew Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament, with Messianic gospel tracts. that help them find the Messiah in their scriptures. So we go back March 16th, we'll be headed back. And again, we need your help, folks. All the people that are in here that I'm looking at right now are supporters and co-laborers in this much-needed end-time outreach. And so, but I'm talking to you out there. We humbly ask for your help. We are not living in 6,000 square foot mansions and above. We do not wear Rolex watches. We do not own Bentleys. And if you're giving to a ministry where that is being emphasized, run and take your money with you. We are a very small, humble ministry, but I think we're an effective ministry. And we're doing something that most in the church is not doing, or the Messianic community even, on a continual basis. But just pray that we'll be funded, pray the Bibles will be there, and pray we'll have an effective outreach this time as we go, March 16th, and Evangelist August Rosado will be going with me again. So appreciate your prayers and your support. And if you would like to support us, there's a donate link below the title of tonight's message. You can go there, and you can also access our audio teaching online, and also all of our newsletters going back to 2003 are all online. You can go and access them, and a lot of good articles in there. And if you would like to come and be a part of our fellowship in teaching and prayer, you can do that. We meet at Northwest Bible Church, located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We meet every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 7 p.m. We are located in the Christian Life Center, third floor, building 3, third floor, room 301. If you would like to call for prayer, and if you'd like to even donate online, or if you have a question about the faith, you can call us at 214-356-2583. You don't have to go through an army of security guards. We're accessible within reasonable limits of time. So, I highly recommend, if you would like to get a formal degree in theology or Bible studies, Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm privileged to work there under the supervision and leadership of Dr. Daniel Woodhead. Dr. Tom McCall teaches there. He was the one that discipled Zola. And there's some really good classes. Dr. Woodhead teaches classes on entry-level Hebrew, intermediate Hebrew, and the really hard stuff. And he's certainly qualified. He's spent a total of 8 years learning Hebrew at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And I believe at a yeshiva in Massachusetts. I can't remember the name of it. But they have Hebrew classes. We have a class on Judaism during the Second Temple period. I teach two classes on Messianic prophecy. First class dealing with First Coming prophecy. Second class dealing with Second Coming. I also teach biblical hermeneutics, etc., etc. And it's the only college or seminary that I know of in the States or even throughout the world that gives you your textbooks. You don't have to pay for them. They're given to you free. So if you're interested in maybe, and you can design your own academic track for whatever degree you want, master's or doctorate level. So if you're interested, just call this number, 877-706-2479. 3-hour course is $675, which is a bargain. Trust me on that. Seminary over here, Dallas Seminary, it's near almost $1,000 per credit hour. So you do the math there. But anyway, or you can check the school out at info@schofieldinstitute.org. Also, I'm doing a little teaching series called Faith Foundations on YouTube on Zola Levitt's website. It's levitt.com. Scroll down to the end of the page, click on YouTube, and you'll see the program Faith Foundations. They're 4 to 6 minute snippets on the essentials of the Judeo-Christian faith, and I'll be set to film another 8 here in 2 weeks. I'd appreciate your prayers for that. But if I do that, and it's an excellent title. I didn't call it that. That was Clayton Herring's idea to call it Faith Foundation. So it's we need to be grounded in the Scripture. We need to. Jude said we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And you can't do that if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it and who you believe in. And so this kind of will help you at least get in. Well, I'm not talking to ignorant people in here. You guys know the Scriptures. But for many Christians, they don't. They're biblically illiterate. And this will give them some type of foundation. Like the last series we did, was we talked about the deity of Messiah. Is it biblical? And of course, we only got 6 minutes, so we try to go through quickly all the Scriptures that clearly teach Jesus is God. He is the Messiah King, but He's also God in the flesh. So that's available to you. All right, well, enough of the infomercials. Let's get into this. Tonight we're in the Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ, Part 26, and we're in the R section. And tonight I want to look at what Jesus called Himself in John 11:25 when He performed His greatest miracle during His 3.5-year ministry outside of His own resurrection. And that would be the resurrection of His friend Eleazar, or what we say in English, Lazarus. And sometimes I remember talking to an Israeli, and when I said Lazarus, I goofed. He's like, who? And then I remembered Eleazar, and he goes, oh, okay. So his real name in Hebrew is Eleazar. And the Lord Jesus raised his friend from the dead 4 days after death. And the rabbinic legend is that the soul of the deceased hovers around the body and family for 3 days. And 4 days, all hope is lost, right? The spirit is gone of the deceased. I don't know if John was implying that when he tells us that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. By the way, August Rosado and myself went to Bethany and did a teaching in the tomb of Lazarus. And this is one of those sites, and there are not many of them in Israel, that they're pretty dead certain that's the tomb. Because you have the account given by the early church fathers and Jerome, who lived in Judea when he was translating the Latin Vulgate. And so we walked, you have to crawl down on your hands and knees to get into the large tomb area. The anteroom is like a small little, it's not really a tunnel, but you have to crawl under and get up in there. So we got up in there, and I'm not kidding you, we felt the power of God. We were just like overwhelmed, and we taught on John 11 and the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ shall be raised, and we which are alive. And Jesus alludes to that here in John 11, as we're going to see, that those who believe in Him will never die. That's talking about the generation that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They won't see death. And then He goes on to include the dead, and those who do die shall have eternal life. So let's look at that resurrection. If you really want to see a good cinematic presentation of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you've heard me tout this movie before. I strongly suggest you watch Jesus of Nazareth, a 6-hour masterpiece. No movie about Yeshua is perfect, I get that, but it's probably the best, in my opinion, out there. But the way they film this event, really, it's powerful. It's very powerful. And it's, but anyway, let's go to John 11:25, where Jesus ascribes for Himself the title or the name Resurrection. You know the story. Jesus is told about His friend Eleazar, or Lazarus, who was sick. And Jesus delayed the urgency of the hour that called for Him to drop everything and go there. Yet He did not. He tarried. He waited. And He assured His Talmudim that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God, Ben Elohim, may be glorified through it. John 11:4. So God's delays always in the end bring him the greatest glory. But we're not preaching this chapter. So Jesus finally goes 4 days later. Mary and Martha, in despair, had given up hope. Lazarus is dead now. And to their thinking, he's gone. Nothing can bring him back. And before we blame them for their, quote, lack of faith, you and I would have done the same thing. Because remember, on average, and living in a normal life, dead people are not raised from the dead. 99.9% of the time when you die, you stay dead. But we're not dealing with a normal circumstance here. We're dealing with the resurrecting power that was embodied in Yeshua, the Son of God. So Martha and Mary come to him. They tell him that if you had come here sooner, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again. She goes, yeah, at the end of days when the resurrection happens and God raises all of mankind. But Jesus meant now, at that moment, he will rise again. And then in John 11:25, one of the most powerful acclamations Jesus made for himself is given. He said, Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, in a minute, I'm going to talk to you about what Jesus says here applies to two companies of people when he comes back for his church. Those who believe in him that will never die will be alive at the coming of the Lord. And guess what? They will not see death. So that will literally be true. Those who believe in me shall never die. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And though he may die, yet shall he live. Though he may die, yet shall he live is talking about those who have died. They will be raised. There will be two companies of people in the rapture that Jesus seems to indicate here. Those who will be alive at his coming. It could be our generation. And we will not see death. We will be the Enoch and Elijah generation. But those who have died from Pentecost till the coming of the Lord for his church, they will be raised from the dead. And to demonstrate that Jesus wasn't just making some empty megalomaniacal claim, he demonstrates the fact he is the resurrection, you know, the rest of the story. He told them to roll the tomb away. They didn't want to for fear of the putrid stench of death that was already emanating from Lazarus' body. They removed the stone, and with the power of the spoken word, Jesus personally called Eleazar, or Lazarus by name, to come forth from the tomb, and he did. And again, the temptation here is just to preach this message, this chapter, but I'm not going to do that. I liked what the last great conservative evangelical theologian to come out of Princeton, one of the last, Dr. B.B. Warfield, I like his observation that the names and titles for Jesus the Messiah fall into three general classes. Those that are purely designatory, such as the most natural personal name, Yeshua, Jesus. Second, those that are generally honorific, like teacher and master. And then third, those that are specifically messianic. For instance, the oft-repeated Messiah or Son of Man. And so this title is messianic because the Jewish sages and rabbis taught that when the Messiah comes, he will perform, he will raise the dead. And Jesus affirms that he will do that with all of mankind in John chapter 5. But here he makes Lazarus a test case demonstrating that with Jesus he has the power to raise the dead. Note here he says, I am the resurrection. Not only did our Lord bring about resurrection in the days of his flesh, but even before he himself rose from the dead, he could affirm, I am the resurrection, or he is resurrection personified. Here we have another of those personal pronouns of asserted deity. Note here, I am. That reminds us of the divine name by which God revealed himself. We call that the Tetragrammaton. God revealed himself to Moses as I am that I am in Exodus 3:14. And here Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. Of course, prior to the events of John 11, Jesus did affirm he is Yahweh, eternal God, in John 8:59, when he said, before Abraham existed, I am. As a name, I am implies not merely a divine origin, but a divine nature, and describes an existence which had no beginning and will have no end. It is the name for eternality, the eternal God. It's funny that the words of Jesus in John 11, 25 and 26 are always recited in funerals. I've used them before, but the title that Jesus gave for himself as the resurrection is not a figurative title. It is a literal title backed up and reinforced by the power of resurrection. Jesus is not only I am the eternal God, but he is also resurrection. He is both. And believing in him as both, the dead shall live and the living never die. Herbert Lockyer says in his book here, any blessing that is lasting is a blessing that is contained in some new discovery of God. Well, it was so with Mary and Martha, who never had known prior to that experientially that Jesus... They've never knew Jesus as the resurrection and the life, had it not been for the sickness and death of Lazarus and of their tears and the Master's own. You know, Jesus knew what he was going to do, and yet he wept for the death of his friend Lazarus. Now, why did he weep? Well, once again, many words could be dedicated to the reasonings why Jesus wept. Let me just say that Jesus did not like the scourge of death. And death was the result of sin. Adam's sin. And he saw the devastating and harmful consequences this death was causing to Lazarus' family and friends. And it pierced him to the heart. Thank God that we have a Savior who's not so far removed and so heavenly minded that he cannot empathize with our pain, our sorrows, and our losses that unfortunately we experience when someone we love dies. But Jesus did something about it. He demonstrated that as I have risen Lazarus from the dead, that is a foreshadowing of the resurrection, the general resurrection of all believers to come. Lazarus was sick unto death, died, and was in his grave for 4 days, we are told in the narrative of John 11. He was already dead for 4 days when Jesus arrived at Bethany. He knew this beforehand, however, without being told. That's something else that's lost in this chapter. Jesus knew Lazarus had died. Verse 14. Again, that demonstrates his omniscience. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. No one told him Lazarus was dead. He already knew that, being omniscient God. And this is one of the frequent occurrences, I think, of Messiah's omniscience in the Gospel of John. So then we come to the sorrowful meeting with the bereaved sisters and of Martha's expressed belief in the resurrection of her brother as a far-off event for the last day, as she articulates in John 6:39, 44, and 45. But Jesus' reply was an emphatic assertion of his claim to be in himself the power by which the dead are raised. No matter how long they have been dead, there is no expiration date on death for the ability to God raise the dead. You can be dead 4 days or 400 years. When the time comes to be raised from the dead, God in Christ Jesus will do it. Jesus' reply to Martha was to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Or I am myself the resurrection. Note here that Martha had stated the resurrection of the dead as a fundamental doctrine of biblical Judaism. And it was a current tenet of faith at that time, and it still is among Orthodox circles today. But Jesus, however, stated resurrection as a fact, identifying it with his own person. Note here, he did not say, I raise the dead, which of course he did throughout his ministry, or I perform the resurrection, but he said, I am the resurrection. I like what Greek scholar Vincent says about this. He says, quote, in his own person representing humanity, he exhibits man as immortal, but immortal only through union with him. Unquote. Jesus not only proved himself to be the resurrection by the dead he raised, but by his own wonderful resurrection from the grave. Not only did Jesus proclaim himself to be the resurrection, he told Martha that he was also the life. Resurrection obviously implies a return to life from being dead. Here the claim, I am the life, along with his claim to be the resurrection, means that all true life in Messiah Jesus is triumphant over every type of death, whether it be spiritual death or physical death. All true life is in Messiah Jesus. In him is lodged everything that is essential in life. It's in its origin, its maintenance, and its consummation. And all this is conveyed by the believer in his union with Jesus by faith, the bond of trust. And for every believer, we are sheltered in the end from the permanency of death. We are sheltered from remaining dead. Because we know that whether we live when the Lord comes for his church, we will not die. Or if we have died, when he does return, the bonds of death will be released. And the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is the proving point, the first fruits of the greater resurrection to come. Of course, Jesus is the first fruits of being raised with a permanent, immortal, glorified body. Lazarus was a foreshadowing of that, I should say. I want you to note here that it is profitable to connect the double designation of Christ as resurrection and life with the two companies of saints who are to participate in the rapture of the church when he returns. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Paul says there, if we believe that Jesus has the resurrection and the life, died and rose again, then we must accept the glorious hope of the living and the dead. He says that we who are alive, first the dead in Christ, those who have died during the church age, from Pentecost until the rapture when Christ comes for his church, those who have died will be raised first. They've already died. But we who are alive at his return will be translated from mortal to immortal bodies, and we will not see death. And that, of course, was prefigured with Enoch and Elijah. They represent the raptured saint who will not see death when the Lord comes. And Jesus includes both companies here when he says, and I repeat myself, when he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. That's talking about the first company of saints at the rapture when the Lord returns from the church. This is referring to those who have already died. Though they have died, they will be raised back to life. And then the second company is included in verse 26 of John 11. The second company to go up in the rapture. And those are the ones that will never see death. They'll be translated from this earth to meet the Lord in the air without seeing death. And to those, Jesus says this in verse 26 of John 11. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You can't allegorize that away. That literally means that if you're here when the Lord comes and you're believing on him, you'll never see death. That's the second company of saints that will go up with the Lord. So isn't that brilliant how the Lord and the marvelous agreement with Scripture here with John 11, 25 and 26 with 1 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18. First Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 58. There will be two companies of people. The dead that will be raised, the dead believers who have died, and then we who are alive will not see death. And Jesus includes both of these companies here in John 11, 25 and 26 in his great promise of him being the resurrection. Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. In his magnum opus of the resurrection, Paul declaring that by one man, the man Yeshua HaMashiach, came also the resurrection of the dead. Goes on to say that as the first fruits, he guaranteed the resurrection of the dead in him. And Paul says, afterward, the dead that are in Christ, at his coming, they will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23. All who died in him are to be raised incorruptible. For this company of saints who have died, Jesus will be the resurrection. And for the second company of saints who will be here when Jesus comes back for them, he will be the life. This second company are described as we which are alive and remain, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, or literally at the last blowing of the shofar. Those who are alive when Yeshua comes will escape tasting death, and their bodies will instantly be transformed into a glorious body like the risen body of Messiah Jesus. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:1 through 3. General Electric actually measured the twinkling of an eye, and they came to the conclusion that it's 11,000th of a second. So it's going to be almost instantaneous. The dead will be raised, and then, not even a second afterwards, we will be translated to meet those that have been raised in the air. Those who are alive when Jesus comes will indeed be like, they will be the Enoch or the Elijah generation. They will not see death. I pray that is our generation, that you and I will never see death because the Lord will come for us and take us back to the heavenly bridal chamber, or what he affectionately called the Father's house, John 14, 1 and 2. The dead in Christ are made alive again, that is in respect to their bodies, for having eternal life, they cannot die. They are with Christ and return with him, and their dust awaits for its redemption, Romans 8:23. For the living who are to be changed at Christ's coming, he will be not the cause of the continued and enhanced life, but the life, granting them life forevermore. To them he will not say, I shall be your life, but I am your life. All who have the Son as Savior have life. He that has the Son has life. And before we move on from this title, let me just say that when Jesus says here, I am the resurrection, in the Gospel of John, this is the fifth in a series of seven great I Am statements that you find in the Gospel of John. And every time Jesus says this, he proves it. For the most part, most of the I Am saying, he proves it either before or after a miracle he's wrought. When he said, "I am the light of the world," he healed the blind man born from birth. And now when he says in John 11, he is the resurrection, he proved it by raising his dead friend back from death. And so we can look death in the face, and we should not fear it, though it is human instinct to fear death. But you and I, as believers in the risen Savior, should have no cause for fear, knowing that he not only saves us from death, but he endured the penalty for our sins by his death. Amen? The Lord Jesus is also called righteous. Remember the name Jehovah Tsidkenu, or Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteous. Well, it stands to reason if Jesus is God, then he is perfectly righteous. 1 John 2:1, let's read that. 1 John 2:1, let me write it up there for you. Now you and I, the Bible speaks of several different kinds of righteousness. There is a righteousness that comes by obeying the Torah. There is a righteousness that comes by helping others in need, the poor. Proverbs talks about the righteous man and how he demonstrates his righteousness. That would be considered relative righteousness, because we are not righteous through and through of our own behavior, thinking, and attitude. Then there is perfect righteousness, or God's righteousness, which is his perfect, flawless moral character. And that's what we're talking about with Jesus. He was perfectly righteous. So let me go to 1 John 2:1. And this is what Yohanan, the disciple of Jesus, said: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Had Jesus not been perfectly righteous through and through, he could not then therefore be the propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the world. John makes that point in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, he says. That word means, propitiation simply means appeasement or satisfaction. Jesus, by his death, satisfied the just demand of God for the punishment of sin. Jesus was punished as our innocent substitute. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself when he hung on the tree. In Isaiah 53, of course, prophesied and foretold that's exactly what the Messiah would do. What Jesus was, by being righteous, gave validity and efficacy to what he did. One of the most noble designations Peter assigned to Jesus was the Holy and Righteous One. Acts 3:14, when Peter was preaching before the enemies and murderers of Yeshua, he proclaimed him to be the Holy and Righteous One. Over against the gross injustice of the leader of the Jewish council, Stephen placed Jesus as that just one. Acts 7:52. And that echoes what Isaiah 53 says about the righteous suffering servant, the righteous suffering messianic servant of the Lord. He would be perfectly righteous. No fault would be found in him, nor deceit coming from his mouth. This is where Rashi and the other rabbis who have followed the second interpretive tradition for Isaiah 53 greatly err. They say it's Israel in Isaiah 53 as a nation. We don't deny that Israel, the Jewish people, have suffered horribly down through the centuries, and sadly, frequently by the hands of so-called Christians in the church. But they were never perfectly righteous. They never spoke only that which is perfect and pure. We know that because Isaiah 1 says that Israel was a sinful nation. And they were depraved from the top of the head to the soles of the feet. So this is not talking about Israel in Isaiah 53 when Isaiah says that this one was righteous and made others righteous and there was no deceit in his mouth. And throughout Isaiah, God indicted Israel for speaking lies and deceit. So how Scripture interprets Scripture, Isaiah 53 is not talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about one who would die for their sins and do so with being perfectly righteous. John describes Jesus also here in 1 John 2, 1 and 2 as our advocate. And you know what that means. That means he is our defense attorney. And it matters in a court of litigation to have good, effective attorneys. Just ask our unfairly punished and falsely accused president. Had it not been for his excellent legal team, led by a messianic believer himself, Jay Sekulow, who knows what the outcome would have been in the Senate. But Jesus is our legal attorney. He is our advocate. He argues on our behalf before the judgment bar of God. And though we sin, and we sin daily, and we deserve to be punished, there is one who paid and bore that punishment for us as our innocent substitute, Yeshua. Jesus, as our advocate, is not a mere suppliant petitioner, but pleads for the saints on the ground of his justice and righteousness and mercy. It is his perfect righteousness or obedience to the law, Torah, and endurance of its full penalty for us on which he grounds his claim for our acquittal. And not only does his righteousness in perfectly obeying the law on our behalf, a law we could never obey perfectly, not only does that acquit us, but he gives us his perfect righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness, where you put something in someone's account. So when the Lord Jesus looks at you and I, he does not look at our putrid and failed attempts at trying to be righteous by obeying his law. Rather, he looks at the imputed righteousness of Jesus that we are clothed in and sees us just as righteous as his son is, because it's his righteousness, not our own. And then out of that righteousness issues sanctification, the ability that God gives us to obey him and follow him and bear fruit as a believer. Because the Father raised his Son from the dead and set him at his own right hand, he accepted once and for all Jesus' claim for us. Not only is Jesus our righteous advocate, but he is also, in the words of Jeremiah 23:5, the righteous branch. Is called the righteous branch in Jeremiah 23:5, Yirmiyahu, if you want to invoke its Hebrew name. And I'll read it for you. And keep in mind, these are select scriptures. This is not an exhaustive list of the names for Jesus. This is just a selected. There are many more scriptures, but time does not permit us to go through all of them. Jeremiah calls the Messiah the righteous branch. And isn't it interesting that Jesus called himself the vine, which is a branch? John 15:1-2. A branch buds. It gives forth life. and that is evidenced by the fruit that it bears. All this goes together beautifully. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch, a netzer, a branch of righteousness. The king shall reign and prosper. So this is hearkening back to the Davidic covenant that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7 or 8. But again, the promise is that this king that will descend from the Davidic line will be the Lord himself, who is righteous. The one thus described is the Lord our righteousness. In verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel. This looks forward to the second coming, and the result of that, Jewish people are saved. And Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. And you know the Hebrew name in here, folks. Yehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. The word branch means shoot. Shoot that comes up from the ground. And that is immediately connected with the root and contains, as it were, the springs of life. Isaiah describes the Messiah as a root shooting up out of dry ground. And that is interesting, is it not? Humanity is barren, dead, and infertile in their sin. Dry ground. And here comes the life giver as a branch coming up through there, the Messiah. Again, I don't want to overanalyze the metaphor there, but when Yeshua as a branch came forth from the barren earth of death, he rose from the dead, literally a branch out of dry ground to give life to a world dead in trespasses and sins. This is the same word here in Jeremiah 23:5 that Isaiah also uses in Isaiah 11:1, another messianic prophecy. The prediction is that of an ideal descendant of David, a king who shall reign in righteousness and deal wisely as David did. Of course, we know Yeshua will be the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it will see its ultimate fulfillment when he returns as Messiah King, the righteous ruler, exercising his authority over a redeemed and restored Israel. And his sovereignty will be marked by absolute justice. His name, as such, is to be the sign that God will make his people righteous. He will make his people righteous. Which brings us to another title prefaced with the word righteous. Isaiah 53:11, Messiah Jesus is called righteous servant. The servant of the Lord. Righteous servant. Isaiah 53:12. And there the great prophecy of the suffering Messiah, fulfilled to the letter in the sufferings and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what Isaiah says of him. Therefore I will divide him a great portion. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul. I'm sorry, that's verse 11. I just read that. Verse 11. So 12. I'm in 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This is talking about Messiah, who has died and then is raised back to life. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So here we have the great salvation doctrine of justification. And how are we justified? By faith alone in the Lord Jesus. One of the great restored truths of the Reformation. One of the five solas. Sola fidei. Justification by faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus. Had Jesus not been the ever-obedient, righteous-loving servant of the Father, he would not have had the authority to make you and I righteous in the sight of a holy God. But here we are told he will make many righteous. How does he do that? Jesus makes us righteous by delivering us from the guilt and consequences of our sins through his atoning death as the one who knew no sin. That Ishayahu or Isaiah had in mind, the Messiah, when he wrote of him as the righteous servant, is evident from his description of him as one in whom, and of course, God says in that chapter 42, he says, in whom my soul delights. Isn't that interesting? Because twice in Jesus' ministry, his son, that his delight was in him in whom he was well pleased. So it is therefore on the ground of his own righteousness as the servant of Jehovah that Messiah Jesus can justify others who can never be justified by their own righteousness. And the reason being is because God's standard is perfection. And you and I cannot obey the law perfectly. And one slip up in disobedience to the Torah thunders down God's righteous judgment. There's only one who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. And he is the righteous servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then lastly, and we'll close after this, Paul, again, using the prefatory word righteous, says that Jesus is the righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4:8, the righteous judge. Again, this is just one of many scriptures describing Jesus to be our righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4:8, and I read, here's what Paul says. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. That day referring to the Bema Seat. Those of you who have been to Corinth know that that word is a term used for athletic contestants. And those who win are given a crown for their victory. Well, when the Lord judges all the believers after the rapture, it will be the Bema Seat of Messiah Jesus, and there he will righteously distribute our rewards for the life we lived for him and the ministry we gave him. Whether it be at the judgment seat of Christ for believers or the great white throne for the wicked dead, the Lord will be true to his appropriate title as righteous judge. That Paul was referring to the former judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ for believers, can be gathered from his expressed personal hope. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. When the Lord distributes rewards to believers at the Bema Seat, their salvation is not in question. That's already been determined the moment they believed upon him for salvation in this life. No, the Bema Seat will only deal with rewards and promotion in the coming kingdom. As a saved man, Paul could not have had before him the great white throne when he spoke the words of 2 Timothy 4:8. Because at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, 11 through 15, no believer or no saint appears. It is only the unbeliever who will be judged by the only basis for his judgment, his works, his life. Because he did not believe. I don't know about you, that I would not want to stand before an all-seeing, omniscient judge in my unsaved state, let alone my saved state, because there would be much to condemn me for. But thank God that that judgment that I deserve for my sins, and they are many, were placed upon my righteous substitute at the cross. But for the unbeliever, they will pay for their sins forever in the lake of fire. A terrible prospect. And why you and I should share the gospel with the lost, that they may not end up there. If we were to be put on trial, I ask you, how eager we would be to secure a good, honorable, fair, and just judge. Not one vacillating like Pontius Pilate, nor corrupt Felix. Because the judge appointed by God must be good in delivering all judgment into the hands of his Son, he appointed the most perfect judge of all. Jesus talks about how the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:27. So the Lord Jesus will be given the role of judgment when he returns. He will judge Israel, Ezekiel 20, and they will pass under his rod of judgment, determining who is saved and not saved among the remnant of Israel when he returns, Ezekiel 20. When he returns, he will judge the sheep and goat nations based upon how they treated the Jewish remnant of believers, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the tribulation saints. And of course, at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will judge every single unbeliever from creation until doomsday. They will be punished. No angel, however just and holy he might be, would be qualified to act as judge. No man, no matter how moral, saintly, or upright he is qualified to act as the judge of all. It must be a man to judge his fellow man, or one who knows his ways and doings. In the Lord Jesus, who became the Son of Man, we have the only perfect righteous man the world has ever known. Therefore, when as saints we stand before him for the trial of our words, to discover of what sort they are, our works, according to 1 Corinthians 3:1, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we can be certain of an impartial verdict. As the righteous judge, Jesus will adjudicate without favoritism, without partiality, and he will be immune to any type of bribery or wicked persuasion. He will adjudicate perfectly. And for those of us who are saved and serve him as judge, he will reward us accordingly by his grace for the things we've done in his name. And for the unbeliever, it will be a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So looking at these five titles, we see that in each one, Jesus demonstrates and lives out that divine name as resurrection. He rose several people from the dead during his ministry. The greatest outside of his resurrection was Lazarus. And then he, of course, on the third day of his death, rose himself, never to die again. And because he lives, those who believe in him will live also. He gives us resurrection, life, and victory over death. If we're alive at his coming, we shall not see death. If we die because he should tarry, he will raise us from death. He is righteous, and he alone obeyed God's laws perfectly. 613 last time I counted in the Old Testament. He obeyed them perfectly in thought, word, and deed, something you and I could never do. And now we are under the Torah of Messiah, the law of Christ, as Paul terms it in Galatians 6:1 and to the Corinthians. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we are not a lawless people as believers in the body of the Messiah. He gives us his perfect righteousness the moment we believe in him for salvation. Romans 5, the imputation of his perfect righteousness. So that when the Father looks at us now, he doesn't see our vile, wicked, defiling sins, but he sees the perfect, unspotted robe of Christ's imputed righteousness. Folks, that's the good news. That is a essential part of the gospel that's often left out. But it's certainly part of the gospel. And the gospel saves not one time when you believe in Jesus, but it saves you every day. And he is the righteous branch, the one who not only gives us life, gives us his righteousness, but through that, in him is the source of life, like a branch producing fruit. And he produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. He is the righteous servant. He came lowly, meek, the one who has eternal joy, glory, and fellowship with the other two persons of the Godhead, came in infinite condescension to suffer the unspeakable agonies and humiliation of crucifixion so that he could bring us to heaven. And he did that because he is the righteous servant of the Lord. Just as he said in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he is the righteous judge. Many injustices go unpunished in this life, but God guarantees us that in the life to come, the wicked will not get away for their evil. Every wrong will be made right. And we who suffer unrighteously by that same righteous judge will be rewarded at the bema seat of Christ. So he is a judge giving gracious recompense to us for the work we do for him. And he's a terror of a judge to those who die in their sins and rebellion against him. And that's really what it boils down to in the end. You're either going to face Yeshua as the one who saves you by bearing God's judgment for your sins upon himself, or you're going to face him as the righteous judge who will punish you in the end. And you will be eternally separated from him. I can't candy coat the fact that the unsaved have a horrible fate waiting for them in the afterlife. But it need not be. You're still alive. You have an opportunity now to have the stroke of the condemnation of your sins removed, because someone who is perfectly righteous, loving and able, took that stroke of punishment upon himself, took your place, so that you could be forgiven, pardoned, and redeemed. And his name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus. Look unto him and be saved, those near and far. Look unto him and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look at him, the one who stretched out his hands on Calvary's cross, so that you would be welcomed into his forever family by his cleansing blood and by his robe of perfect righteousness, which he will wrap around you the moment you trust in him. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.